have heard me say this before, but there's probably some new folk here. I'm going to say it for you. At Westminster School, the school that we host here as part of our ministry here at Oak Mountain Church, all of my children who attended the school were asked to memorize a piece of literature, a prayer actually, called St. Patrick's Breastplate. And the words are so similar to the words to that song. It's about Christ being our everything, our waking, our sleeping, our laughing, our weeping. And if you haven't ever read that, Google that this afternoon. St. Patrick's Breastplate. Or you can send your kids to Westminster School and we'll teach that to them. And then you can learn it from them as well. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Speaking of St. Patrick, many of you know I'm freshly back from the Emerald Island, the place that has no snakes, so I am always very comfortable when I am in Ireland. Many of you have asked me, what exactly did I teach during the convention in Northern Ireland? And the answer is, I taught on the gospel pipeline. And as people said when they heard me explain what I taught about, well, why don't you teach that again at Oak Mountain? If you've been here for a while, it was actually a year ago that I did a mini-series on the gospel pipeline. We're going to do a refresher course this morning. Now, I took 8 nights at a convention to teach the gospel pipeline, and I'm going to give you the whole pipeline in, I actually have some time, but probably about 40 minutes. So I'm going to speak really fast, and you all listen fast, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will show up fast, and we'll all begin to understand what the gospel pipeline is all about. I'm calling this gospel pipeline further up and further in. And what I mean by that is the gospel pipeline reminds us what grace is all about and calls us further up and further in to Christ. Further up and further into our understanding and hope in grace. Many of you know that I'm a C.S. Lewis fanatic. You see Aslan up there. Aslan is the king of the wood. Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia is the Christ figure in all the stories. But there's actually an enemy. There's a false god in the stories as well. And his name is Tash. And he has his own warriors. This one warrior at the end of all the stories is named Emeth. And Emeth has spent his entire life hating Aslan and serving Tash, believing that Tash was the real God, the true God. At the end of the stories, Aslan shows up when Emeth is fighting the children who are leading Narnia to victory. And when Aslan shows up, Emeth reveals that he is frightened because it finally sinks in. He has spent his entire life fighting against the true king. And he can't even look up. And Aslan comes to him, licks his forehead, says, "Arise, you are forgiven." Not only that, but all that you did in the service of Tash, I now am going to forgive and consider that you have in fact served me your entire life. Only I want you to go further up and further in. And Aslan calls Emmet to go further up and further into Narnia. And God is calling us to go further up and further in to our understanding of Christ and our hope in grace. I mean, our vision statement, seeking grace from God, sharing grace in community, showing grace to all, that sounds all well and good. But what's it mean? I mean, is grace just a word? We have to understand what biblical grace is all about from start to finish. And that's what the gospel pipeline is all about. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Titus 2 verse 11 through Titus 3 verse 8. This is the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we have so much to cover in this passage. This is our entire focus, Lord, that you've given to us. There's no way we can completely process this in the time we have left. And so, Lord, may this set us up for learning for a lifetime. Come, Holy Spirit, drive these truths of grace home to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I must tell you, one of the more interesting experiences of being in Ireland revolves around transportation. I'm hardly exaggerating when I tell you that most of the roads we drove on were about as wide as the center aisle. And when you have two trucks coming at each other, you can imagine it gets a bit dicey. Plus, they drive on the left side of the road. There's roundabouts. It's almost like the Keystone Cops sometimes. You're just going around in a circle wondering where you're supposed to get off. And then, perhaps most frustrating of all, it seems like there is very little thought to accurately and properly placing road signs. Road signs in Ireland seem to be optional, or they're actually after the turn you were supposed to have taken. It's easy to get lost. It's hard to even know where you are. And you know what? The gospel of grace is like that at times. It's easy to get lost. It's hard to remember where you're going sometimes. And sometimes there doesn't seem to be any signposts that let us know whether we're making progress toward the goal. That's what the gospel pipeline is. It's a map of grace that challenges us constantly to go further up and further in to Christ. Now again, I took 8 nights teaching this, so I'm going to speak fast, you all listen fast, the Holy Spirit's going to work fast, and we are going to see God move among us. There are 10 elements to the gospel pipeline that we're going to cover very briefly this morning. Hopefully, you received a handout that has an outline on it. I encourage you, take notes and then keep this in your Bible, refer to it. And if you want even more information, you can go to last year's sermon series. It was called Roto-Rooter for the Soul. We won't get into the details as to why, but you can listen to that series if you need a refresher. So, the first entry point, if you will, of the gospel pipeline is called converting grace. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not by works, but according to his mercy. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace we are saved through faith. This faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Titus 3, verse 8. Paul says that those who have believed in God, that's what the gospel is all about. It's trusting in Christ and his finished work and not trusting in our own efforts or our own goodness. Now, that may sound basic to many of us, but let me tell you, part of the problem in the church today is we have all kinds of false professions of faith. We have people who think because they walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or asked Jesus into their life that they're converted. We're converted as we hope and trust in the promises of grace made available through faith in Christ. The reason I can say that I know there's false professions in the church is because I was one of them. I asked Jesus into my life about 200 times. Until I began to realize if I keep on asking him in, I must not really be trusting that he really has delivered me. And finally the light bulb went on. And I realized we are saved by grace through faith. We need to rest in the promises of grace. Converting grace is the entry point. Then we have what I call elementary grace. We're like newborn babes. There's life, but very basic elements of life. Titus 2, verse 12. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. When we are converted, especially as adults, there are usually dramatic behavioral changes that occur in our lives. And then we tend to adopt an understanding of the Christian life that we're to jettison bad behaviors and we're to start doing spiritual things like going to church or reading our Bibles or praying or memorizing scripture. And those are all right things and those are all great things, but those are all very elementary things when it comes to growth in grace. One of the first things that happened in my life when I was converted as a 20-year-old was my language cleaned up. I wasn't even thinking about cleaning up my language. But suddenly, my language was clean. The other thing was, I never had read the Bible. And upon my conversion in elementary grace, I was so hungry for Scripture, I couldn't put it down. When we enter elementary grace, there is usually dramatic life change. But if we're not careful, we can think the Christian life is all about behaviors, all about spiritual disciplines, when in fact the Christian life is about a whole lot more. And then we get into the church, and that leads to the third phase of the gospel pipeline, and I call that practical grace. We get beyond simply the means of grace, which is reading the Bible and prayer and going to church, and we begin to focus on practical Christian living. Titus 3, 1 and 2, look at that verse. Notice it says, be submissive, be obedient, be ready, be gentle. My good friend Brian Chappell calls these the killer bees. See, they're not wrong in themselves, but they are wrong by themselves. And you begin to turn the Christian life into simply a list of behaviors. Be this, be that, don't be this, don't be that. And what happens when there's a focus on simply the practical grace of Christian living is we begin to fall into the trap of thinking that grace is finished once you're converted. Grace is available for unbelievers to be delivered from sin and hell. But believers are to move beyond grace into simply human effort. And that's the Galatian problem. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, after having begun by grace, after having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected through human effort? During this phase, I call the church of the latter half saints. The latter half of all of Paul's letters focus on the ethics of grace. Ephesians has 6 chapters. You don't find a respectable command until chapter 4. 4, 5, and 6, all about the ethics of grace. Romans has 16 chapters. You don't find a respectable command until Romans 12. So what are Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 about? What are Romans 1 through 11 about? The doctrines of grace. But what happens is we've become the church of the latter half saints. And as a result of focusing on practical grace, we fall into performance Christianity. We begin to think that God is favorably disposed or unfavorably disposed toward us based on our performance of the Christian life. And when you fall into the performance trap, there's only one of two ends. You are either filled because you are competent with self-righteousness, or because you recognize your shortcomings, you're filled with self-despair. But those are the only ends of performance Christianity, either self-righteousness or self-despair. And both of them will throw you into the ditch spiritually. So then we come to what I call remedial grace. You know what that is. Some of you have had to take remedial courses. You didn't develop any kind of consistency in a course or mastery. You had to take remedial courses. Well, as we come out of performance Christianity, we need to hear about remedial grace. It's a relearning of the truths we should have learned early on in the Christian life, but did not, because we adopted right from the get-go more of a behavioral, moralistic, pragmatic approach to Christianity. Look at Titus 3, verse 7. Paul talks about being justified by grace. He talks about being heirs. Now, folks, those are deep doctrines of grace. The doctrine of justification, the doctrine of imputed righteousness. When we become Christians, we are not made righteous. We are declared righteous. It's not an actual righteousness that we begin practicing that saves us. It is Christ's righteousness. It's His record credited to us, imputed to us, so that when God sees us, He sees us in Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ. Let's say that these notes with all these black marks are my black heart, and all of these scribbles are the sins that are offensive to God. Let's say this book represents Christ and all of His righteous acts and His substitutionary death. When I come to faith in Christ through converting grace, the Holy Spirit baptizes me into Christ. And now when God sees me, God sees the righteousness of Christ Himself. And my life is hidden in Christ with God, and I am justified, which means that God treats me just as if I'd always done everything right, and just as if I'd never done anything wrong. That's the doctrine of justification, and we must embrace that if we are to avoid a performance Christianity. And then the whole doctrine of adoption. You know what that means? That means that as Christ is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, when we are brought to faith in Christ, we are made adopted sons and daughters. And adopted sons and daughters have the exact same standing and status as the eternal Son of God Himself. In other words, as Jesus prays in John 17, 23 and 24, Father, I pray that they might know that You love them just as much as You love me. Now, has that broken into your consciousness yet? That so glibly falls off the tongue. It's so easy to read John 17, 23, 24. Father, I pray that they might know that You love them just as much as You love me. That's mind-boggling. And we need to have that remedial grace taught us. But it's not enough to have it here in the head. It's got to find its way into the deepest recesses of our souls. And that leads to the next phase of the gospel pipeline. I call that internalized grace. Look at Titus 3, verse 8. Paul commands Titus to insist upon teaching these doctrines of grace. Why does Paul have to insist that Titus will teach these doctrines of grace? Because we are so slow to believe them. Luther said, I have to preach this gospel of grace to my people every week because every week they forget it. And so do I. I've taken sort of an informal approach to observing people who visit Oak Mountain Church. You know what I've discovered? It takes 12 to 18 months of being immersed into the family of Oak Mountain and the teaching of Oak Mountain and the fellowship of Oak Mountain for people to really begin to have any idea what we're talking about when we talk about grace. I'm going to say that again. I found informally, unscientifically, it takes between 12 and 18 months of visiting Oak Mountain for people to really begin to get their hands around what we're talking about when we talk about the beauty and balance of a grace-driven life. Matter of fact, I will tell you this. For those of you who know your scriptures and you know the Bible, you know that the Bible clearly teaches that it takes supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to give somebody who doesn't see as an unbeliever sight so that they see Jesus and long for Him and put their hope in Him. I will tell you this, and take this to the bank. It is just as much a work of the supernatural Spirit to open a Christian's eyes to the wonder of grace for the Christian life as it is a supernatural work of grace for the unbeliever's eyes to be opened to the gospel for salvation. And that is why gospel grace must be internalized. The gospel is like soap in the shower. I don't know about you, but when I get to this part here and I put that soap, it always slips out. You know, and I'll try to, you know, pull my back out trying to hold on it. And even when I get it, it's like, whoop, 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 whoop. It's gone. Okay? The gospel's like that. Grace is so slippery. It's constantly falling out of the grip of our souls and minds. And we are so often pulled back into behavioralism and moralism and performance. And it takes time for grace to be internalized. As I've said before, our hearts are like Teflon. The gospel is always slipping off, just like a fried egg off a Teflon pan. It takes time to be internalized. And then that leads to the next phase I'm calling liberating grace. Grace moves from the head to the heart, and the Christian really begins to believe that because of the work of Christ, the Christian is delighted in by the Father. You finally begin to really rest that you dwell beneath a friendly sky. You finally begin to believe that even in your failure, you can do nothing to cause God to love you any less or any more than He does because of the work of Christ. Look at Titus 3, verse 4. The goodness and loving kindness of God, it begins to actually appear to the Christian. You know, it's amazing how many people think that non-Christians can experience the love of God through grace, but Christians can only experience the love of God as they perform well and as they are perfectly obedient. And Christians go to bed with their head on the pillow, feeling guilty, ashamed, self-condemned, and it is very demotivating. It doesn't lead to a lot of joy. But liberating grace finally breaks through, and the love of God actually begins to be something we hope in. The light bulb goes on, if you will. Or as they say in Ireland, the penny dropped. And it all makes sense. And Schaefer, Francis Schaefer, one of my mentors from the grave, he says in his book, True Spirituality, when the penny finally drops, when the light bulb goes on, he says something akin to a new conversion takes place. I've had dear friends, you know, whenever I see them and tell them how much I love them, they're often saying to me, well, we owe you our lives, which of course they don't. But what they're meaning by that is we feel like we were saved all over again because of the grace that flooded our souls as we began to understand the gospel through the teaching and fellowship of this church. Zephaniah 3:17 actually begins to make sense during this liberating stage, that the Lord your God is in your midst. He's mighty to save you. He takes great delight in you. He quiets you with his love. And he rejoices over you with singing. And that if you are a Christian, that is never not true of you. As a matter of fact, when you least deserve to think it's true, the Father calls us to exercise great faith in Christ that it's still true. The greatest faith a believer in Christ exercises is to hope in the Father's love and acceptance and Christ's righteousness at the very moment you feel least deserving to hope in that love and that grace. Now, what this liberating grace often leads to is what we call the hot tub. You know what a hot tub is? After you've been beat up and bruised, you get into this jacuzzi and it's high temperature and it's relaxing and you don't want to get out and you just want to sit there and feel the soothing waters comfort your body. Well, when Christians get to this stage of liberating grace, oftentimes we enter what is known as the hot tub stage. And the love of God is so fresh and so real that really nothing else matters. You know, if I don't have a quiet time, God still loves me. If I don't share my faith, God still loves me. If I don't go to small group, God still loves me. Now, all those things are true. And it may in fact be that for a season, it's okay to be in the hot tub. But sometimes what happens is we go from focusing on being religious to focusing on being irreligious. See, there's two sides to the sinful flesh. There's the religious side that tends toward moralism, and there's the irreligious side that tends toward license. And sometimes in the hot tub stage, as we're really beginning to understand grace and God's love for us, we sometimes slip into license. It's almost like we're little kids stepping out on ice saying, is this really going to hold me up? Now, I happen to believe that it's probably a fairly normal phase of growth and grace. Even the disciples, when the disciples of John and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, hey, we fast. How come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, well, while the bridegroom is with them, they're not going to fast. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. It's almost as if even Jesus was anticipating a hot tub stage of grace. But then he says, the bridegroom will soon be taken from them, and in that day they will fast. So some of us may be in the hot tub stage because the wonder of God's love and mercy is open to you in a fresh way. But we cannot stay there in the hot tub. And that leads to the next phase that I'm calling balanced grace. And this is all of Titus 2:11 through 3 verse 8. Listen, I think Titus 2:11 through 3 verse 8 is the most balanced passage of Scripture concerning grace in all of the Bible. If you read this passage verse by verse, it does lead you, in fact, to understand the gospel pipeline and the map of grace. And balanced grace is what we talk about at Oak Mountain in terms of the waltz. What's the waltz? Well, the waltz is a three-step dance. OK, Okay, not one step, the bunny hop, not two step, the Texas two step, but the three step. The waltz is a spiritual dance of faith with Christ that leads us out of the hot tub and into transformed lives. It's at this stage of balanced grace that we begin to understand that grace isn't merely the doctrine of unconditional love, although it is that. Grace is also the doctrine of transforming power. And we are changed by waltzing. The first step of the waltz is repentance. Okay, repentance is not a dirty word. Repentance is not something bad Christians do. Our hearts are like onions. They're layered with stink. And over time, God peels away those layers of the onion. And he exposes us through the commands of God's word. And as we see our failures, we're not to hide like Adam and Eve did. We're not to sow evangelical fig leaves to feel better about ourselves. We're to acknowledge and admit and confess in repentance that we, in fact, still have stinky hearts that need to be changed. And all change begins with repentance. But repentance is just a one step. Repentance has to lead to fresh joy. And the second step of the waltz is the believe step of the waltz. We're to appreciate once again who we are in Christ. Remember this illustration of being in Christ? There's nothing we can do to cause God to love us any more than he already does. There's nothing we can do to cause God to love us any less, no matter what we do. If we're in Christ, we are loved and delighted in because of the record of Christ's righteousness. And we need to preach that afresh in the believe step of the waltz. But the second element of the believe step is we also need to realize that there's a present value to the blood of Christ that not only converted us when we were in the past, but actually can now transform us. The resurrected Christ invades our daily lives. And as we go to him in repentance, we cry out for him to change us the same way we trusted him to save us. See, we don't change the rules. There's not a different rule for a non-Christian than there is for a Christian when it comes to trusting Christ. If you're here as a believer this morning, how do you know you have eternal life? Because you put your hope in the promises as you acknowledged your sin. And that is the same way you're transformed from an impatient person into a patient person. From a greedy person into a generous person. From an angry person into a peaceful person. It's as we acknowledge our sin and then trust Christ to change us. But even that is not enough. That would just be a two-step. The three-step waltz is repenting, leading to fresh joy, leading to life change, leading to the fight step. There is a place for us to acknowledge God's commandments and God's prohibitions and to fight with all our might, with the energy the Spirit gives us, and live for godliness. Titus 2, verse 14, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He redeemed us that we might be a people zealous for good works. Now, the issue here, as we talked about the balanced grace, is we're all heavy-footed by nature, by background, by baggage. We're all heavy-footed in one of the steps of the waltz. Some of us are heavy-footed repenters. Some of us are heavy-footed believers. We live in the hot tub all the time. Some of us are heavy-footed fighters. We think the Christian life is do, do, do. Over time, in the midst of the fellowship, our heavy-footedness is exposed and we become more balanced. That leads to the next phase of the gospel pipeline, and I call that propelling grace. You see, as we grow in our security in Christ, we realize the Christian life isn't about me. Do you know how many evangelicals have made the Christian life just about them? I mean, why are we obsessed with how we're doing in our devotional life, our prayer life? We've made it all about us. It's like we've made the Christian life some kind of individualized relationship where the only thing that counts is whether I'm having my quiet time or not. Look, ultimately, grace isn't about you. And ultimately, grace isn't about me. It's not about how well I'm doing. It's not about whether I'm reading my Bible. It's not about whether I'm praying or sharing my faith. Ultimately, grace has to lead us outside of ourselves into a lost and hurting world. Grace propels us out of our self-absorption and our self-concern and actually gives us the grace of self-forgetfulness. So we don't even focus on ourselves. We stop examining our navels spiritually. We stop being so ridiculously introspective. We're secure in Christ, and we actually begin to focus on other people. We begin to focus on relationships. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Paul says, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Verse 3, the evidence of the old man. We were hated by others and we were hating one another. And the gospel of grace brings us to a point as we're waltzing that we live a life of self-denial, self-forgetfulness, and we actually begin to give ourselves sacrificially for others. We actually develop love relationships, not just in the church, but even our enemies, as God gives us grace. And then, of course, it also propels us into ministry, mission. The nations are on our hearts. Again, Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's all nations, all walks of life. Every situation or circumstance people find themselves in. And as we understand grace, we recognize we're needy people. We're poor in spirit who constantly need God's grace. And as a result, grace softens us. And we begin to have eyes for the poor, for the distressed, the outcast, the rejected. Because we begin to realize that's who I deserve to be. But grace has delivered me from that. And as grace frees me from self-concern and self-absorption and self-consciousness, I am freed up to focus on bringing grace to the nations and grace to the hurting and grace to the poor and grace to the rejected. Cultural transformation becomes the aim of propelling grace. And then we come to ninth. You guys didn't think I was going to get done. Doxological grace. And what we begin to learn here as grace continues to change us, not only is it not about me, ultimately, it's not even about my service. It's not even about my mission. Ultimately, grace is to free me up from self and even free me up from being obsessed with mission so that what I'm really caught up with is bringing glory and honor to God. I mean, how little do we do on a daily basis with an eye singular to the glory of God? I mean, what have we done in the past week where the only motive was the glory, honor, and love of God? What have we done that wasn't to be done to make ourselves feel better about ourselves? What have we done that we didn't do that just because other people were watching? What have we done simply because we have that doxological perspective? We want God to be worshipped. We want Him to be loved. We want Him to be honored. We want Him to be glorified. And as we grow in grace, that's what happens. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. The hope of the appearing of the glory of God. As we grow in grace, that becomes our obsession. Focusing on the hope of the glory of God revealed to the nations. At a time when the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And that leads us then to the last phase of the gospel pipeline that I call persevering grace. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Grace trains us. Grace perseveres in us. That word train is in the present tense. Grace is constantly and will constantly train us. It is not our own strength that causes us to stand. It is not our own understanding. It is not our own competency that compels us and propels us through the gospel pipeline. It is God's grace that will persevere in us until the day we die. Now, what I mean to say there is, as you look at verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope. You hope for something you don't yet see. See, one of the traps of the Christian life is people begin to have these expectations that they're going to arrive. That they're going to feel like they don't have to struggle anymore. That they're being fixed. Folks, grace doesn't fix anybody completely this side of eternity. Grace is simply how broken people with broken lives live in a broken world until we die, but with hope. Grace doesn't fix us. Okay, grace isn't the new key. This gospel perspective is not the new evangelical genie that you rub and think, oh wow, finally I understand and now I've been delivered to a new plane of life where I no longer struggle. No. Persevering grace reminds us that grace will persevere in us until the day we die, and we will be broken and sinful until that day. You see, grace brings a theology of suffering, that we suffer through this life, sometimes through circumstances, but all of us at the very least, as we suffer with our own sinful hearts. And we suffer with that tension between what we know we ought to be and who we really are. And persevering grace reminds us that God loves us just as we are. But God loves us too much to allow us to stay that way. And that is the gospel pipeline. It's really not a pipeline when you think about it. It's a coil. Because we're going round and round and round all the time. Close with a story again from the Chronicles of Narnia. There's a little girl who wants to have a drink. She's dying of thirst. And there's this incredibly clear, cold stream. And she goes down to get a drink, and all of a sudden Aslan shows up. Now, Aslan is not just a little teddy bear lion all the time. Sometimes he really appears as the king of the wood. And he's quite frightening. I mean, imagine if you were actually going down to a river and there really was an African lion. How taken back would you be? Well, Jill was that taken back. She said, would you mind moving while I get a drink? And Aslan let out a low growl. She realized she might as well ask the whole mountain to move than to have asked Aslan to move. Then she says, well, let me ask you this. Do you promise not to do anything to me if I come and drink? Aslan said, I make no promise like that at all. Jill was going frantic with thirst now. She found herself stepping a little bit nearer. She said, do you eat little girls? And Aslan says, I have eaten girls and boys, men and women, cities, realms, and kingdoms. Jill goes, ooh, then I dare not come and drink. Aslan says, then, dear child, you will die of thirst. Jill says, oh my, then I guess I must go find another stream. And Aslan says, child, there is no other stream. That's what we need to leave this place remembering when it comes to grace and the gospel pipeline. There is no other stream. I hope today you've been able to get the big picture of what it is we talk about at this church when we talk about grace, when we talk about discipleship in grace, from beginning to end. And really, there is no end. We just keep on visiting spots in the gospel pipeline. Where are you this morning? And what is the next phase the Spirit of God is leading you to? Let's pray.